Good evening. I failed to mention that Tim was going to be out of town this evening. I believe taking one of the girls or two of the girls with one of the girls to Somerset. And so we're praying that they have a safe trip and travel there. Also might mention to pray for Richard. He's not been feeling good and yet still been doing his best to come. I know that sometimes health can run us through the ringer. But let's be praying for Richard that he has some better days ahead here. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading verse 14 in just a moment. We're going to study tonight the story of the demon-possessed son. It really is a touching story in the Bible. It's about a father and his only son. And usually when you refer to the father's only son, you think of the heavenly father and Jesus. Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. But tonight we're referring to another father who only had one begotten son. And this one was quite opposite of Jesus. He was demon possessed. There's many lessons I think we can learn from the text. And it's actually mentioned three times in the scripture. All three of the synoptic gospels have it. And so we're going to take time to look at each one of the accounts and spend most of our time in Mark's account. Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, notice the record starting in verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. This is where we learn it's his only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here. And he was still coming. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And now finally in Mark, the 9th chapter. Each account kind of adds some details that the other doesn't. And so I think it's beneficial for us to read them all. Mark 9, there verse 14, and when he had come to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you and be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "Look, he is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So with the story in mind, let's proceed to see what it is that we can learn from it. In particular, the context. Let's talk about this condition and healing of the boy. Notice that each one of these texts take place right after the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. A great scene is replaced with a sad one, or a scary one, we might say. And we'll bring more to light about that as we go further into the lesson. Mark chapter 9 here in verse 14, it tells us who it is that comes to Jesus. It's a crowd that meets him. The Bible tells us that there were scribes that were included in this crowd. They were great Jewish legal experts. And they were disputing with the disciples. And around them is this run-of-the-mill gang of the people that populated the Galilean area. We know that there had been 9 disciples here engaged in this dispute because in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went with 3 of the disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. And so there they'd be waiting for him to return coming down the mountain. Then as he comes and draws near, he sees a dispute taking place. Most likely it's been brought on by the disciples' failure to cast out this demon, and so it spurred a debate. Jesus asks, "What's this about?" And one from the crowd, this would be the man, the son's father, who approaches Jesus, and he says, "It's my boy, I've brought him to your disciples. Now, what was his condition? Well, Matthew 17 said he was epileptic. That's what the demon was spurring on. It wasn't that the demon was epilepsy, but that's the condition that he spurred on in the boy. Yeah, epileptic means literally moonstruck. You might even see that in your side margin in Matthew 17. In those days, they had a lot of superstition. They believed that strange behavior was influenced by the moon. You know, even our word lunatic. You notice the word luna in that? Of course, luna is Latin for moon. You know, one being brought on crazy. I think there's a connection, a tie there. So we're talking about someone that is essentially crazy and out of control, out of their mind. Mark adds that the child couldn't speak. He was deaf and dumb. He was mute. Couldn't hear as well. You imagine that kind of condition going on with the parents and having to try and communicate as best they could with a child like that. Verse 22 of Mark 9 adds more details. It says that he often tried to throw him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Open fires were common in those days. They're used for cooking or used for warmth. Open pools were also very common in cities as well. And so kind of illustrates here the hatred that Satan has for souls, seeking an opportunity to destroy, to cause harm, to damage even this innocent lad. And really, when you think about that, that adds more sorrow to the story. Because most likely this child, we can begin to picture, would be in some way disfigured if he was cast into the fire often. To what degree, we don't really know. That'd be speculation. But he would have some burn scars. And most likely that would ostracize them even more from society. I don't know about you, but I've seen before individuals, the faces that looks like they were melted onto their skulls. Their nose is completely gone because the cartilage doesn't grow back. I don't know, like I said, to what degree this boy would have had some burn scars. But you can imagine how difficult that would be. And can you imagine someone like that then convulsing and growing rigid and gnashing the teeth and foaming at the mouth? How hard that would be for a family to watch a child that they love go through something like that. It would be unbearable, wouldn't it? Could you imagine the pain of seeing one of your children do that? To go through that, not just once, but for many, many years. He was asked, how long does this take place? How long does this go on? And the father said, since he was a child, and so most likely he was a teenager by now, or if not even a little bit older than that. And this was his life. Seizures, deaf and dumb, compounded by burnings and near drownings. And you as a parent, how do you feel? You feel powerless. Utterly powerless to do anything about it. You know, there's been times I've just sat and I've let my mind wander, and sometimes it goes to a bad place, and you kind of imagine for a moment your child receiving the news from the doctor that he's got some dreaded disease or some difficulty that might claim their life, and in your mind you think, how can I take this away? How can I take it, even put it on me, or just remove it? The love that a parent has for their own offspring. Anything that they could do, they would do. And here, the father could do nothing. And you see why then he approaches Jesus in the way that he does. There, the second half of verse 22, he says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 24, it says that the father cried out and said with tears. I mean, he's yelling at Jesus and he's at his feet. Why is he yelling if he's right there? Because of the intense emotion, the pain, feeling you're that close to having this taken away, but you're not sure if it's going to happen. Your faith has taken some blows because the disciples of Jesus have been unsuccessful. And you're beginning to doubt, and you're beginning to wonder if even Jesus then has the power to do this. All that raw pain and genuine pain and emotion, oh, your heart can only go out to this father. This was the father's only son, and now he stands before God's only son. And Jesus could identify with him. He could understand the heart of the father. The horror of watching something take place that's difficult to a son, and the heavenly father would soon witness that take place to his son on the cross. Well, what about the healing of the boy? Well, we learned there in verse 18, the second half, he said, I brought him to your disciples. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And no doubt the scribes, the doubters, they were gloating. You can't do it. I knew Jesus was a fake. You're his followers, right? The scribes doubted. The father doubted as well. But you know, the reality is the disciples should have done it. You say, why? Why should they have done it? Because Jesus said they could do it. That's why. Look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. It says there, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Notice there, verse 7, he sends them out and he says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So this was something that he commanded them to do. Now, did Jesus tell them that they could do it? Yes, he did. Did Jesus prove it to them by letting them do that in other times in the past? Yes, he did. So what's the problem here? Did Jesus tell them they could do something and then take that back? Does he tell us that we can do things and then take that back? No, of course not. Does he enable us and then not allow us? Of course not. So what was the problem? Well, he says it in every one of the texts. You lacked faith. There in verse 19 of Mark 9, he answered and said, O faithless generation. Faithless generation. Who exactly was he talking to? Well, generation includes generation. right? It had been all those that were there, but I believe specifically the disciples, because they should have known better. They'd done this before. He speaks generally to include the others as well, because guess what? The scribes were there and they didn't believe either. The father's standing there and he only had a little faith. He said, "Help my unbelief." And the disciples, well, in Matthew, he just directly says it to him, "Because of your unbelief, you couldn't do these things." I mean, getting back to that father, and you think about how close he must feel that this could be done, but wasn't sure if it could be done. Teetering between trust and doubt. Hope and doubt. Perhaps leaning towards doubt. I don't know about you. Have you ever tried to return something to the store and it's like they got the 30-day return policy and it's like 30 days in like a four hours or something like that? You're just, oh. And you go to the desk and you bring your item and I'd like to make a return. And the guy looks at the receipt, looks at you, looks at the receipt. I'm going to have to get a manager. And that moment of time between he goes to get the manager and the manager comes to the desk, you're teetering between, I'm hoping this is going to work out, but I'm not sure. I'm not really sure that I might get the answer no. And we're hoping, but we're doubting. And I think that's where that father was. But the Lord just directly said, it's faithless. It was faithless. And especially the disciples, because His Word told them that they could do it. "Don't you believe me?" He says. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" With that, you get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, don't you? He's frustrated. Yes, God can be frustrated when people don't do what He says to do. Especially when they know what He says to do. You know that? Think about Him. He'd just been transfigured on the mount. He was in this glorified state. And then He comes down from the mount to essentially be backhanded by unbelief. How discouraging that would be. Especially before your journey to the cross. The Passion Week is not far from here. This would be a burden to bear. And just as people today can often disappoint us as well, because maybe they're not where they ought to be or where they should be or doing what they ought to be doing. The Lord knows what that feels like. Here was even as close as 12, and they should have been a little bit further down the road. And yet He was still patient, but He was frustrated. The scribes were gloating. The father was struggling. The disciples were lacking faith. What a faithless generation. And you know, this helps us understand and pinpoint a little better what faith is, right? Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when God's Word tells to do something, then we believe that we can do that thing. Now living faith comes by actually doing that. James 2 verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Right? So dead faith knows but doesn't do. Living faith knows and then does what it knows that it can do based upon the will and Word of God. Look here in Mark 9. There, verse 23, after the father said, "If you can do anything," if you can do anything, he said that to Jesus. Jesus could do anything. Well, in verse 23, Jesus also said this, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." All things are possible to him who believes. Now, this statement here is not saying that if you just believed and meditated long enough that you can receive $1 million, then you're going to have $1 million. That's not what it's talking about at all. This is qualified by the things that are given in His Word, the things that He has spoken about, those things that He's revealed. In that category, all things are possible because they fall within the will of God. And that's why He always says you should pray in such a way. That's why he even told the disciples, remember Matthew 17, that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here and move to there, and it did move. Literally? Listen, if Jesus commanded the disciples to literally move a mountain, then yes, literally. I mean, think about that. Did not one day God say to Moses, Moses, lift up your rod and divide the sea? So God said He could do it, and what did He do? He moved the sea when He did what God said to do. See, that wasn't something that necessarily God was commanding us to do. But He was trying to show the extent of the power of faith when it does what God says to do, it can be done. And it will be done. So there in verse 24, the Father cried out, help my unbelief! Help my unbelief! And there we see verses 25 through 27, that the Lord rebuked the unclean spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him. And there it says, verse 26, it tried to hurt the boy one last time. The demons knew that the power Christ had, and they still wanted to inflict some pain one last time. And then it comes out of him. And it convulsed him so greatly that he must have passed out. He was limp there on the ground. And they thought he was dead, and Jesus, verse 27, took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. I mean, what a marvelous scene that is. I mean, this has been taking place for years to this child, and now all of a sudden it's over. It's gone. It's done. He was cured from that very hour. Now the child could speak. He could hear. He could think. No more convulsions, no more seizures, no more wallowing, no more foaming at the mouth. Peace was brought to him and to the family. When you think about this, we're amazed, especially in contrast to many of the fake and phony faith healers that do their work today. They feel, oh, we're not able to accomplish this here because maybe the child is lacking faith, or maybe because someone in the crowd doesn't have faith. And yet when you see the Bible, we always see that the faith of the child had nothing to do with it. It was the faith of the one doing the healing. That's why the disciples couldn't do it. Jesus healed multitudes of people that didn't believe in Him. But here the disciples couldn't do it because their faith in God's Word was weak. Well, I want us to see that there's some lessons that you and I can learn from this, and I'm going to just kind of hit them in running fashion. First, the soul of the sinner is in bondage to Satan. What is impossible for us alone is possible with Christ. The boy had no power to free himself. It was Christ and His grace and His mercy and His action that take place that frees him. And just as the boy needed Christ, you and I need Him as well. Do you believe that the Word has the power to save? Romans 1 verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God into salvation. He said that. And so that settles it in my mind. There's no question about it that the Word has the power to save souls today. It can transform us. It can renew us. Maybe there's certain sins that have a hold of you, and you've wrestled with your, quote, demons, so to speak. You say, it's so hard to give it up. It's so hard to let it go. In Acts 8, verse 23 there, Peter pointed out to Simon, he said that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Sin has a binding effect. That it can grip tightly, a strong gripping force. That's a reality. And yet, what does the Bible say? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that word? If you don't, then you have little faith or none. Because the Word of God said you can. You can. Individuals that struggle with substance abuse or drinking habits, and sometimes those things throw them into violent episodes as well, and they struggle with it for years and years and years. It's sad. And yet, what does the Bible say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it. Do you believe that? That's the same thing as the Lord telling the disciples, cast out demons. And they should have done it, and then they didn't do it. And He said, because of your unbelief. Now listen, I understand when that takes place, sometimes the tough gets tougher. It gets harder when you try and break free from Satan's grasp in that regards. He often redoubles his efforts when he realizes he's going to lose someone from his grasp. I mean, think about that. Didn't he not do that with Joseph? Joseph is made a slave, so he tries to make lemons into lemonade and be the best slave he can be. And how's he rewarded? By becoming a prisoner. He's thrown even into a darker situation. Satan redoubles his efforts. I mean, what about with Moses going to Pharaoh and he said, God said, let my people go. Did Moses say, sure, no problem? No, he said, double their workload. See, Satan goes down swinging. But don't be dismayed. Do the right thing. It's always worth the conflict. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, do you believe that? Satan is strong, yes, but Christ is stronger. Are we of little faith or of trusting faith? Another lesson I learned is that sometimes we can be on the mount, or we can be in the valley. I mean, that's exactly what was pictured here in this occasion. There was a glorious scene where the three disciples saw Jesus transfigured. I mean, they wanted to stay there. Do you realize that? That's why they said, let us build three tabernacles. Tabernacles were dwellings. Let us build three dwellings where we can just stay here and we can be together. We don't have to go anywhere. They didn't want to go anywhere. What a beautiful scene that must have been to witness. Meanwhile, the nine disciples there in the valley battling with a demon and a mean one at that. So one scene's a blessing, the other scene there's conflict. One scene is a glorious place, the other scene is a dark place. One is up and one is down. And how true is that of the life of a Christian? It's neither all enjoyment nor all conflict, but rather it frequently swings between the two. And we have both in life. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. I can think about that, you know. I remember when you transitioned from youth to man, and I remember having some of the times of darkness. I still remember the call from mother learning about my father's adultery. That was hard. I was in a valley. I was in a dark place at that time. But I can also remember the time that I first held Brandon, Austin, and Penelope in the delivery room. And they were all three healthy. And Cody. And the joy. I mean, even now, it sends chills down my spine to think about the beauty. I was in a great place there. I can think of other occasions to rejoice when I was in a great place. When Gracie was baptized, that was a wonderful thing. It was just a wonderful occasion. She learns the truth. Every time one learns the truth, it's a blessing. Never to be taken for granted. It raised Branch. After that, there a young man, Jason, and a young girl, April, and both of them, very bright individuals, and they came out of error and learned the truth, and they were baptized. I was in a great place, great place. I still remember, though, receiving the email from Becca. I'm still kind of, honestly, trying to come through those times. I can only imagine how difficult it is for Karen. It's hard to believe. Dark place. Dark place. Up and down. Up and down. Our lives revolve between these two. One refreshes our faith and the other then tests our faith. Are we of little faith or of trusting faith? The mount, yes, the mount is much easier than the valley. But the valley's needed as well. It was needed for the disciples, and it's needed for us too. Another lesson that I learned is to always obey the Word of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. There, verse 19 and 20. Remember, Jesus had commanded the disciples. He said, you could do this. Cast out demons. It wasn't an option for them. So they ask him in Matthew 17:19, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says very plainly, verse 20, because of your unbelief. That's why. You were of little faith. I mean, you can almost kind of imagine the situation before Jesus comes to them. The man probably approaches the disciples. They say, we're waiting for Jesus. And he says, will you just cast out this demon for me? Well, yeah, Jesus gave us that power. And one of them probably steps forward and says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of this young boy. And it didn't work. So maybe he turns another disciple, maybe Bartholomew. It didn't work. You want to try? Come out of him. Well, it didn't work for me either. And maybe they try it again, but somewhere along the line they eventually said, I guess this one won't come out. I guess this can't be done. I guess God doesn't want this one removed. No, the problem wasn't with God. The problem was with you, Jesus said, because of your unbelief. I mean, how many times did he have to say that to them? Oh, you of little faith. You know, that phrase is found at least four times in the book of Matthew alone. Let's just look at those real quick. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Matthew 6, verse 30. Notice the very end of that verse. Matthew 6, 30. Oh, you of little faith. In Matthew 8, verse 26. Here he said to him, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? In Matthew 14, in verse 31, there at the end of that verse, Jesus said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And then in Matthew 16, and verse 8, Matthew 16, 8, Jesus being aware of it said to them, O you of little faith. And then Matthew 17, he has to tell him because of your unbelief. You think Jesus was frustrated? I mean, they essentially were part of the O ye of little faith club. And you and I, if we're not careful, can find ourselves in that same club as well. Sometimes I think I may be there when I'm not doing what God asked me to do. That's when we're there. What was he asking them to believe? Was he asking them to believe that they could, by their faith, energize a healing? No. He was asking them simply to do this. Believe what I told you. Just believe what I told you. That's all. I mean, if I didn't tell you that, if I didn't reveal that to you, I wouldn't expect you to believe it. And by the disciples, listen to this, by the disciples not believing that word, they were no better than the generation that surrounded them. And that's why I said, oh, faithless generation. And the reality is the same for you and I as well. That if we don't believe this word, then we're no different than everybody else out there. Jesus always expected more from those that loved Him. Jesus always expected, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey my word. Do my will. See, that's what faith truly is. It isn't trying to activate some reality by believing hard enough in it. It's that we believe what God said is true because God said it. That's it. That's what faith is. Faith in the revealed Word of God. It's not some spiritual muscle that you can flex from time to time. and make things happen. It's putting confidence in what God has revealed simply because He revealed it. I mean, look how serious this was to the Lord. In verse 17 of Matthew 17, Jesus said, "O faithless," and listen to this, "and perverse generation." That's the part that they were included in. You know, perverse generation. Now, this is not the word used for morally perverse. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a word that refers to being distorted or diverted or twisted or crooked, essentially. That is, that they should have known better. Their view of God was crooked. It was distorted. It was twisted. And so they were then faithless. They didn't believe that they didn't think that they had the power delegated to them that God said you did. Can we be in that crowd sometimes? Do we doubt that maybe we can convert people to the Lord by just simply teaching His Word? And so we don't try with that person that sits next to us, wherever it is we may be, we just don't give an effort. But what did His Word say to you and I? "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." That's what He told us to do. Do we believe that then? What do our actions show? We may doubt that preaching His Word without the glitz and the glamour, it might be just too dry and too boring for people. It's not going to work. But yet, what did He say? "Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God." How shall they hear without a preacher, it says in Romans 10. All these things are important. Do we believe that? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We may believe a struggle is just too hard to overcome. "I've tried to for years," we'd say. But what does He say? What does the Word say? "No temptation has overtaken you." 1 Corinthians 10. Do you believe that? See, based upon how we respond to that, will include if we're with this faithless generation or if we're among those that believe to the saving of the soul. And last for this evening, prayer always helps. You know, Matthew only shows that they had lacking of faith, but Mark goes on to give the other part of the answer. Let's turn over there to Mark chapter 9, where it goes on to discuss more about what He said to the disciples. If you feel your faith is lacking, prayer, friend, will help you. In Mark 9, it says in verse 28, "And when He had come into the house, His disciples asked Him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' Well, He said to them, 'Well, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" This kind, that indicates that not all the demons were the same kind. Some were tougher than others. And isn't that not true with trials in our lives? Some are tougher than others. And He says that prayer was an essential component. Now, the New King James Version adds "and fasting." You'll notice there's a marginal note that it's not in some of the older texts. And I think that's probably correct, since Jesus had said on another occasion that the disciples would fast after the bridegroom was gone and He was still with them. So it wasn't an occasion to do that. Beyond that too, this occasion here that was brought to the disciples, there would have been time to pray, but there would not have been time to postpone and do some extended fasting. So it makes sense that the Lord would say this one would come out by nothing but prayer. And so with their faith lacking, He's saying prayer would have helped. It would have helped you. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Ephesians 3, there, verse 20. It says this, "Now to Him who is able to do..." Do what? "Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Notice that there. It works in us. He's asked us to believe what He said. "And all things are possible to him that believes." That's what He said to the man. Within the context and confines of His will and His Word, that's absolutely true. And He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And that kind of prayer is not just halted after one time. It keeps on praying, keeps on approaching. Remember Elijah? In 1 Kings chapter 18, God said it was time for the storm to come. So Elijah, the Bible says, knelt down with his head between his knees and told his servant to go and check on the mountain to see if the rain was starting. The servant came back and said, "There's nothing there. There's nothing there." What did Elijah's faith do? He knew what God said. It was going to rain. So he prayed again. Sent the servant again. Nothing. So he prayed again. Sent the servant again. Nothing. The Bible said he did this 7 times. Till finally, he said, "You know, there's now a cloud in the distance about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah knew it was about to start. There's going to be a downpour. Let's head for the coverings. Just from that small little cloud, there was no doubt in his mind it was coming. It was going to start. And by the way, if it didn't happen after 7 times, he'd still be praying now. Because God's Word said it would. And he believed it. And his prayer was helping him. See, that's what the Lord is teaching them and teaching us as well. But if we ask, you know, we think of it this way. If we ask God, I desire this, and He just says, "Snap, no problem, there you go." Then how has our faith been tested? How have we exercised and grown and strengthened ourselves in that trial? You're not going to learn to be ready for the more difficult and dark days that come. But when we continually come back to Him, continually come back, continually keep praying and keep hoping, then that prayer helps us. It strengthens us. I know that sometimes the answer is no. But sometimes the no is turned into a yes. Sometimes. Kind of like the example in Luke 11 where the friend kept coming and asking for bread there at midnight. And finally, the Bible says because of his continual weariness, he went ahead and gave him what he was asking for. The Lord used that to illustrate prayer that sometimes a no can be turned into a yes. But even if the answer is no, your faith will be strengthened knowing that the will of God was done then. I mean, is not Paul an example of that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The thorn in the flesh. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. He kept praying. Kept praying. "Let it depart from me." Nope. Answer's no. Did Paul get nothing out of that experience then? Oh no. He got a whole lot. He said, "I learn when I'm weak. Actually, that's when I'm strong then. And I had to learn that this way." He gained that from that struggle and from that trial. Think about David. Even David prayed and prayed and prayed about his son, that little boy, that his life might be spared. And he kept praying until finally the son died. But he never stopped praying until then. And then he knew that the answer fully was no. And he knew that then God's will was done in that regard. What the disciples should have done was when they first was not able to cast out that demon the first time, or the second, or the third time. They were then instructed by the Lord that they ought to keep praying and keep trying. And there's the moral of the story for you and I. Don't lose hope. Keep praying and keep trying. Never ever stop. There's no shortcoming in the extension of our faith. Rather, it is the testing of our faith. The Bible says, James 1, the testing of our faith produces patience. And then patience, perfection. Lacking nothing. Maturity is what he's saying there. And so we need the ups and the downs. We need the mounts and the valleys. We need the highs and the lows. For all of these help bring us to perfection in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Christ would soon be leaving the disciples, and He was training them very hard how to rely upon Him when He would be gone. And He is saying essentially, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Obey my word. And that's true faith that will grow even from a small start like a mustard seed and do great things for me. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you have that faith of a mustard seed, and you wonder, well, can I make this? Can I weather the storms? Can I continue to be faithful all the way till death? Start small. Baptism is just the beginning. But remember, the Lord's not asking you to do this alone. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not asking you to trust your strength. His Word doesn't say to trust your strength. Trust His strength. And He'll help you through every step of the way. If you as a Christian have fallen away, maybe you've gone into sin, and you've been wrestling with the demons of yourself, know that the Lord has power to exercise those, to cast those out for good, for good. That demon never came back to this boy again. Will you, dear friend, be of little faith or trusting faith? That's the question of the night. And if you have sin in your life, you need to repent of that and leave it behind. And you can with His help. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? The cross, Christ will meet you there.